This morning's reading is taken from the book of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil shall be taken from you and will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights in a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northwards and the other half southwards. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Ar-Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known from the Lord, neither day nor light, day nor night, but at evening time shall there be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on this site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall upon them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beast may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year by year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain upon them. A And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and a punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bulls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them, and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall be no longer a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. This is God's word to us and for us.
I don't know what you made of it as Colin read that. There are some things that are very disturbing, things that are very hard to hear. Martin Luther wrote a commentary on Zechariah. When he reached chapter 14, he said, "Here in this chapter, I give up. For I do not know what the prophet is talking about." We are going to need the Lord's help, so let's pray. Father, we know that all of Scripture is given for us. It is for our benefit, it is for our good. It is all written by you, breathed out by you. And so, Lord, we just ask this morning that you would help us. As we wrestle with things that we don't really understand, as we wait for things to happen that we can only glimpse at now, we pray, Lord, that you'd fill us with a right humility, a right anticipation for this future day. And you'd help each one of us to hear those words, "Return to me and I will return to you." Therefore, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we need to take a step back, don't we, before we can see before we can understand the detail of what's in front of us. Zechariah 14, I think that is what God forces us to do. We take a step back and we see the bigger picture. Because what is crystal clear as we read this is that God has set a day in the future when everything will change. I wonder what is dominating your diary at the moment. We've been thinking about a future day for Andrea, a new home, a new job, a new church. This coming weekend, we have a wedding. Maybe you've got a new job or a birthday coming up. Maybe the start of the school holidays, it's not too far. Last week, we heard about a day that was coming. A repeated refrain, like a beating drum. On that day, we heard again and again, a day that began 2,000 years ago, a day when the great shepherd of the sheep was struck and his sheep were scattered. A day when Jesus was pierced on the cross and his blood flowed, and a fountain to clean people, to wash away sin, was opened. A day when God would pour out his Spirit, a Spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that as the people are cut to the heart, they would turn in repentance and find mercy and grace. For Zechariah and his hearers, it was all future. But for us, that first day has come. God is still pouring out his Spirit. People are turning to him. You and I have that great privilege of seeing just what it means to return to the Lord and for him to turn to us. A new renewed relationship, forgiveness. In Zechariah 14, we find another day is coming, a day that we wait for, a day that still lies in the future. A day for which you and I must be ready, because it's a day on which everything will change. chapter 1, verse 3 is the theme for Zechariah, if you will. It says, return to me and I will return to you. It's like the first day was all about returning to the Lord. And this future day that we're waiting for is all about the Lord returning to you, to his people. And as we look at that future day this morning, God gives us two windows onto that scene. The first, that day is going to be a last battle, verses 1 to 5. And then 6 to 21, that day is going to be a new creation. So wonderful climax to that book. There's lots in there that we find difficult, but this is an awesome climax to God's work in this world. It forces us to our knees in humility and wonder. It creates a longing in us for that future day. And it helps us in the here and now to work for that day. First of all, verses 1 to 5, the day of the last battle. These verses open with a picture of war. If you've got a Bible, do open it. Zechariah 14, verse 1 says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from among you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. It's grim. It's bleak. It's graphic. It seems pretty hopeless. We see atrocities. We prayed for many horrible situations through this world this morning. Maybe as you read this, maybe you thought, is God condoning this? Is he condoning evil? He is the one, after all, verse 2, that gathers the nations to battle. But you remember all the way back at the beginning of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 15? I'm sure you do. I'm sure your memory is as good as mine. God was talking about using the Babylonian army to send his people into exile. He said, I was angry but a little, but you furthered the disaster. The nations furthered the disaster. So God's purpose back then was to punish his people, to get them, send them off into exile. But the army that he sent against them committed such evil. They made it far, far worse than God's required. They were God's tool for discipline, but they also did the great evil that they wanted. And God said the nations would be held to account. They were guilty, they would face justice. So here, Zechariah 14, God gathers the nations, but they do what they want to do. What the eye sees, the heart wants, and the mind chooses. The nations gather for battle, they take the city, they plunder the houses, and they rape the women, and it is truly horrific. And up until this point, it sounds, I guess, like many other wars, doesn't it? That we hear about in the news, maybe some of us have lived through. But as the prophet continues, the camera pans out and the true extent of this battle is seen. Because look down at verse 3. The Lord will go out and fight. And when he does, it'll be cataclysmic. The Lord descends, the mountains shake, and he fights. And who can stand before him? Back in chapter 6, the Lord went out. He appears with his war chariots. He goes out from the entrance of his heavenly temple. In chapter 9, the Lord appeared over his people to give them victory. Here the Lord descends from his heavenly throne to fight his enemies. And what do we see? We see the Lord finally putting an end to evil, to all rebellion against him. It's literally an earth-shattering victory. Have a look down at verse 4. The Lord's feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, bit later on, and it will be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. We don't know much about the earthquake that happens in King Uzziah's time, but we do know the devastation that they bring. You can think of the Kobe earthquake in 1995, or Tohoku in 2011, or that earthquake on Boxing Day in 2004, and the utter destruction that tsunami brought. You flee and you seek refuge. And that is what God's people do. Verse 5, they flee to the valley of my mountains. They go through this valley that he creates. The Lord is obviously talking about places and people that we know, that they would have been able to picture in their mind's eye. Maybe you've been there. But this is so clearly much, much bigger than what you and I might think. This is apocalyptic literature. It's like the curtain is peeled back for a moment and we get a glimpse into the eternal realities of what God is doing. The infinite grand master plan of the Lord who reigns over all. Each individual moment of our lives and on into eternity. Here is God casting this earthquake in language that echoes the Exodus, his rescue of his people. Years beforehand, God parted waves and his people passed safely through. Here God parts mountains and his people flee to safety through them. Whilst verse 12, he strikes his enemies with plague, just as he did with Pharaoh, and panic. It's the day of a last battle. It's the great judgment day of the Lord. It's the day that you and I should tremble at. But just as we reflect on this, it is completely just, isn't it? The nations gather and they commit horrific war crimes. Things that make your stomach churn and your skin crawl. There's been enormous outpouring of grief and words over the murder of Charlie Kirk this week, the American political figure. He was a very divisive man, but he also spoke very clearly about Jesus and the hope that he brings. Regardless of your politics, regardless of whether you agreed with him or disagreed profoundly with him, at the end of the day, here was a man who was shot at age 31, violently, tragically ripped away from his wife and two young daughters. A friend of ours said that in death, we normally let people have their final words, their last words, but he was stopped mid-sentence. Sure, the suspect has been arrested, but what justice can that ever give to these two young girls? The youngest of whom will probably never remember her dad. Well, God tells us that a day of judgment and justice is coming. That is wonderfully comforting for victims. No criminal activity will ever go unpunished. No abuse unnoticed. No sinner will ever just get away with it. One day, every wrongdoer will face the just consequences of their actions. And yet, even as we think on that, you and I should tremble. It should make us very uncomfortable. We may never have shot anyone. But Jesus said that everyone who is angry with another will be liable for judgment. You may never have had an affair, but Jesus said that if you look lustfully at another person, you have committed adultery in your heart. It matters to God Each sin is ultimately against God. It is removing him from his rightful place in your life, in his creation. Removing him as Lord and putting something else in his place. We might do it actively. We might be so naive that we don't even realize we're doing it. Behold, a day is coming, says the Lord. It's a day of the last battle, a day of terrifying judgment. You and I know that it will happen. It will happen because 2,000 years ago, Jesus' feet stood on a hill, on a mount just before Jerusalem. He was lifted from the ground, raised to hang on a wooden cross. And as he died, the earth shook. The ground gave way. Both a picture of what was to come, this great and terrifying day of the Lord as he returns to judge the living and the dead, and a wonderful hope for you and me, for all those who are trusting in him. Because that day, the last battle will come, God will judge his enemies, but for those who are in Christ, it is as though that day has already happened. When the earth shook and the sun was darkened and the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished." And so the question for you and me as we think about that day, when God says, "Return to me and I will return to you," what will you do? Will you let that disaster overtake you? Will you seek refuge? Will you flee through that valley that he has created for his people? That escape route he has given. Because there is a remnant. Did you notice that? Verse 2, half the people shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off. Those who find refuge and mercy from the Lord of hosts on that day will find what happens next. It is the dawn of a wonderful new creation. There are so many different pictures going on in these final verses, but what is at the heart? It is that day of a new creation. Verses 6 to 21. There's a paradox in verses 6 and 7. There won't be any light, but at the end there will be light. Now this is the old creation giving way to the new. Verse 8, it's clearly a day that lasts. It continues in summer as in winter. And yet cold and frost are no more. Day and night are not known on this day. Verse 7, it's a unique day. If you look down at the footnote, it's also one day. This marks the end of this creation. God promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 8 with Noah after this worldwide flood. God said to Noah, he promised, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." On this day in Zechariah 14, we find cold and frost, day and night ceasing. Now we know that God never breaks his promise, so this must be the dawn of a new creation. And as cold and frost give way to warmth and life, the sun and moon lay down their crowns of light. No more day, no more night. The light of the new creation is the never-failing, unchanging glory of God, bathing all that it touches in awe and wonder and life. Verse 8, just as life-giving waters once flowed out from a river from the Garden of Eden, new and living waters flow. They flow from the presence of God, the God who returns to dwell. may feed the tree whose leaves are the healing of the nations. Never ebbs or flows, it continues in summer as in winter. Never runs out, never runs dry. It is a life-giving flow. Do you remember Jesus in John chapter 4 when he met a woman at a well? A sinful, rejected woman, had a hard life, knew that she'd done wrong. And he said to her, whoever drinks of the waters that I give will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, living water, welling up, bubbling up to eternal life. And on that day, verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. The Lord will be one and his name one. Now, this is the Shema. It's the basic declaration of faith for Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Here, finally, the whole world sees the truth of who this king is. The whole of the new heavens and the new earth filled with the glory of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. That truth finds geographical expression as the earth around Jerusalem falls flat and the city of God is lifted up, raised to safety, exalted, the place where God dwells, honor and splendor. Not because of the people, but because of the Lord. Verse 11, the city will be inhabited. People will live there and dwell in safety, but more significantly, God will be there. He will inhabit. And so peace reigns from shore to shore. In verses 12 to 15, we're taken back for a moment to see the totality of God's victory. It's hard reading. Verse 12, it's described as a grim plague that God sends on his enemies. Their eyes will rot, so they cannot see the glory of God. Their tongues will never be able to speak evil again, but neither will they be able to proclaim the magnificence and the wonder of God. Instead, they turn their hands against each other. All fall before the Lord Almighty. Their defeat will be total. Everything that they once thought was theirs will be shown finally to belong to the Lord of hosts. All the wealth they'd collected, gold and silver, garments in great abundance. When the Lord is king of his new creation, when the whole world is righted, when everyone worships the king. Verse 16, did you see that? It gives real hope for sinners, doesn't it? For you and me. It's everyone who survives, all those who had waged war, but had turned to him, who had fled to him, who had asked for refuge and mercy. He turns war into worship. And he turns horror into holiness. This is a picture of people going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was a seven-day festival that happened in the autumn each year, celebrating the goodness of God, the extravagant provision of God. After the harvest had come in, they stopped and they gave thanks. And they remembered, not only did he provide in such a wonderful way, he provided for them, their ancestors, as he had rescued them, provided for them in the desert for so long. Verses 18 and 19 speak of a hypothetical situation, an unimaginable one. Because when God returns to reign and the world is made right, how could anyone not sing his praises? In fact, verse 21, there won't be a trader in the house of the Lord, it says. The word could be a trader or it could be a Canaanite. Either way, the meaning is the same. There won't be any sinners in his kingdom. instead, from the bells on the horses to everyday bowls, everything and everyone will be holy to the Lord, set apart for him, renewed and restored, made right, dedicated to him, filled with wonder and love for him. What day dominates your calendar at the moment? There'll be a day when the sun rises never to set again. There'll be a day that will dawn and will never end. And when it does, there'll be joy and there'll be peace and there'll be contentment and there'll be newness and wholeness, satisfaction, peace. Wonder and awe and praise and worship will flood your souls. On a day when we're sending someone to do the work of translating God's word into new languages, what better motivation do you and I need than to get behind this work? There's a day coming that will be terrifying, a day of total judgment. A final battle when God defeats everyone who stands against him. A day of dread and terror. And at the same day, the same time, a day of wonder and hope for you and me, for all those who flee to him, who take refuge in Jesus, who come to him at the foot of the cross, King of kings, Lord of lords, King over the whole world, and ask him for mercy. That day is coming, and it puts everything and everyone into perspective, doesn't it? Puts all into context. In Christ, your greatest sorrow will one day give way to a new creation, when you won't remember it anymore. Life and warmth and comfort and peace and holiness. There will be a day when your greatest triumph or your greatest joy in this life will fade and pale into insignificance compared to the light of his glorious grace. That day has to shape our priorities this week and into eternity. For them then who first heard this, their priorities were to be shown in rebuilding the temple. They had a work to do. They had to reorient their lives around God and his purposes. For you and me, later on in history, the other side of the cross, it is far more encompassing. Every moment, every minute, every second, shaped by that day that is coming. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because if that is where this creation is heading, if that is where you and me in Jesus are going, then everything else falls into place. We strive and we strain and we press on towards that day. We fix our eyes on that day. As the redeemed people of God who will one day be seen to be holy to the Lord, we begin to be the people who we are now. And we wait patiently for the Lord in his good time, in his perfect plans, in his perfect wisdom to bring all of this to pass. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we praise you that you are King of heaven and earth. We praise you that you have set a day in the future. We praise you that you are the Lord of time and history. You're the Lord of the future. And so, whenever that day comes, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to be ready for it. Father, we ask that you'd help us to hear your call, Father, we ask you'd help us to flee, to run and find refuge in Jesus, and to wait patiently for his return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.